All right, this is relationship seminar for November. Last week I talked about the basic theme of it being bringing God into our homes. And today I'm going to pick up and talk about working on ourselves as another major way that we can bring God into our homes. The last week I focused on things that we can kind of do and work on in our relationships with one another. Here, some things that we can do to work on ourselves in order for us to be in a better place for God to be free in our homes, to feel free in our homes. And there's certainly things in here that will help you understand how important that is. Amen. But there are some things this is going to be really, you know, more focused on some simple things that we could really be encouraged to do. And these things will help drive strife out. These things will help drive out, I don't know. I mean, you could say strife kind of encompasses it all. But any kind of, I don't know. I guess I would call it perspective issues that we might have towards one another. If we start working on ourselves, we give up, we get rid of, worrying about how other people are, because, we're focused on us. We're focused on our part and what we need to do to take care of our part, how we need to become. And that's what this is really about. And, one thing you need to understand, these things really revolve around a lot around love. And you need to understand that we're called to walk a certain way. And the way we're called to walk has nothing to do with, how people are responding to us or how they're treating us. There's a requirement on our part to walk a certain way. And I don't think that, I think that God enters into the relationships, especially in the home. And he also does the same thing at work. He does the same thing with family. He does the same thing with friends and, social relationships. He'll do the same thing. But once we start, taking care of ourselves, it's easier for him to step in and fight our battles for us, to get in there and help us with our relationships, especially with those relationships, that are kind of sticking points for us. Amen. I'm going to widen this out a little bit so it's a little bit more there for you to see. And this is what I think has been getting in the way. Most people especially in relationships, we have a tendency to fight for our way, fight for our perspective on things, fight for, for us to be understood, And, we've got to start moving away from that a little bit and start moving towards, just becoming the people we need to be, and then let God begin to sort things out. And I really believe with my heart that if you'll work on these three areas, if you work on these three areas I'm going to get into, if you work on them, I really believe in my heart that God's going to start moving and doing some very positive things in your homes and in all your relationships. See, to me, this is relationship, period. We talk about the home, we talk about marriage, we talk about family a lot, but these things follow you wherever you go. When you take these on as traits for yourself, whether you're at home, whether you're in church, or whether you're at work, or wherever you're at, and you start living these things, it opens the door for God to really get in there and work on your behalf, okay? Amen? And that's where I'll leave that off as kind of the foundation for this. The first thing that we could work on for ourselves is being patient. That's a real simple one, but it's not that simple. I mean, let's just get into the word on this. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 and 15 says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." And that's a mandate to us. Be patient with all. All right? And part of that goes into verse 15, says, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all." And see, that's the power of learning patience, is that when you start working on walking in patience yourself, it's going to allow you to pursue what's good, and it's going to be for both you and for other people. There's going to be a place where you know, you're going to be able to, not just for yourself, but you're going to learn to do it for others, to pursue what's good. All right. And of course, the word good there, I didn't put it in here. The word good there is actually the word agathos, which means what's inherently good, you know, that we pursue what is inherently good for everybody. So that's the reason why I didn't put it, because it's that simple. Now, he makes a statement. He says, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Let me kind of flow through this a little bit. Now, this is partly our job as, you know, leaders and ministers. You know, we kind of do this. We don't necessarily pick on individuals, but we got to warn you guys of certain things. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Now, that's not just our calling. Paul's talking to the brethren there, in some cases, let me get into what warn the unruly means, because, you know, I think that we take that to mean something more harsh than it really is. And it's not. The word warn there is the word noetheteo, which means to put in mind, to caution or reprove gently. You know, to just kind of remind people, what's going on, what they're doing. You know, if they're off, you gotta get in there. And it's specifically talking about the unruly. And the word, and that unruly there, the word there means to be unarranged. That's the exact meaning of it. But by implication, it means it's used in the way to refer to people that are being insubordinate religiously. And certainly if God is having us teach something that is the word, and you guys see it as the word, to not take that to heart and do it seriously can put you in a position of being insubordinate. God tells you to do something. If God's calling you to do something, if the word is calling you to do things and you're not doing those things, you're acting in contradiction to those things, that's putting you in a place of being insubordinate. Now, Thayer adds some words here to define what that word means. He adds the word irregular, which, you know, just dictionary definition is improper, being improper in your behavior. He adds the word inordinate, which means to be excessive. He adds the word immoderate, which means to be extravagant. And it's specifically immoderate and pleasures, you know, immoderate pleasures. In other words, you're given over to too much. You know, I think that there is a place where it is too much. I mean, all of us like to have fun. All of us like to enjoy pleasure, and we all have our pleasures that we enjoy. But we've got to learn to moderate that, because when it becomes excessive, it's pushing you into that place of being unruly and insubordinate to God. And so, you know, that's part of what we do with one another. We warn one another, but we do it gently. We do it in love. You know, we do it lovingly. We see something, we know that it's going to hurt people if they continue in that path. You know, there's nothing wrong with bringing it up to them in a loving way and letting them know. The problem with most people is that they'll take this as the opportunity to go around and start correcting everybody. That's not your right. But if you see something that's hurting somebody, it's incumbent on you. God is showing it to you so that you can possibly help that person. Minimally pray for them. And if God leads you to say something, then you do it in a loving manner. Amen. And that's how we should be in the home. That's how we should be as husbands and wives with one another. You know, there are times when, you know, I may say something to Eva, and I can be strong in my tone and not realize that I'm strong in my tone. And so my intention may not be to be harsh, but it can come off that way. And so we need to be conscientious of how we're doing things. Same way with you guys in your homes. If you see one another doing something that's going to be hurtful to them, not to you, to them, it's going to be something that's not necessarily good for them, then you want to warn them about that. Comfort the faint-hearted. That's the other part of this. Paramutheomai means to relate near, to encourage or console. You know the faint-hearted, those that are, you know, that they're despondent or faint-hearted, or they're, you know, Vines defines it as small-souled, but it denotes being a despondent person. If you see somebody that's just kind of, you know, that they're not really connecting, they're just kind of, you can tell that they're kind of depressed, then comfort them. Spend some time relating to them, encouraging them, consoling them, all right? And, you know, upholding the weak, you know, which means, uphold means to take care of the weak. And the weak are those that are strengthless, they're weak, they're infirm, they're feeble. It could be anything from, you know, somebody that's older and you know, is not as strong physically as they used to be, helping them out, to somebody who's sick, you know, and just being able to do something to help them out, to take care of them. You know, you see some, and if you see somebody that's weak in their character, you know, show some care for them. All right? Now, it says all those things, and then it says be patient with all. We have a tendency to judge people when we see somebody that's unruly. We judge people when we think they're weak. We judge people when we look at them and they're faint-hearted. We have a tendency to be more judgmental than we ought to be. But God didn't put these all together right here just to you know, make a statement and then say, be patient with all. That word patient there is a word makrothumeo, okay? And it means to be long-spirited, forbearing, patient, to be of long spirit from Thayer's, to not to lose heart, to be patient in bearing the offenses and injuries of others. And so in this case, God is calling us, there's something he's calling us to. And if we're going to work on being patient, and I really believe that this is something that we all need to work on, because I didn't really see God move on my behalf in the sense of really fight my battles. And I saw this a lot at work, that when people would act out and say things, instead of, you know, slamming them and, you know, cutting them down or whatever, if I showed that long spirit, I showed that ability to be forbearing with them, to be patient, and to not get upset with them, just be patient with that. All right? And I focused on just kind of trying to help them. If, you know, a lot of times, you know, when people react like that, that's being unruly. And so, you know, immediately you could sit there and start warning people and say, hey, man, that's off the wall. Well, maybe that's not the best thing at the moment. But when you start working on that patience for yourself, where you are capable of bearing up under, you know, slights, bearing up under offenses and injuries that's thrown at you by other people, and you have that ability to do that, God's going to bring into play an ability inside of you to help those that are unruly, to help those that are faint-hearted, to help those that are weak, to help bring them along, because you've demonstrated the kind of patience that's necessary to work with those kind of people. You know, otherwise, if you don't have that patience, you know, an unruly person might turn around and tell you to, you know, shut up. And you got to have that patience with them. Somebody who's faint-hearted may retaliate and say, you just don't understand, and then go off on you. You know, and you may not understand. We may not always understand what people are going through. But when you have that patience and you've developed it in you to where you're walking in that patience, it transmits itself out. People see that there's that patience in you. And when you show that patience in dealing with them, it causes them to relax, because you're not attacking them. You're not coming down on them. You're not intending to hurt or harm. Amen? And so God's calling us to be patient. Love is patient. That's the first thing love is. Same word, makrothumia. It's patient. Love is patient. And so I'm going to tell you something. Patience is something you have to work on. It doesn't come naturally to anybody. All right? And then on the other side of that, you know, he says, be patient with all. And then he enforces what that means. Verse 15 says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. You know, and that's what that means. Being patient means that you don't retaliate when somebody, you know, injures you or somebody offends you. You don't retaliate. You back off and you show patience in that. You don't turn around and render. That word render there is really an intense word. It means to pay back, to give away, to give up, give over, give back. Apodidomai. Apo is back from, and didomai is to give. So it's, you don't give back evil for evil. You know, and the word evil, there's the word kakos, and it typically means injury. Sometimes it can mean depraved, depending on, you know, the kind of evil a person's given to. But objectively speaking, the word evil there is injurious. In other words, you don't render injury for injury. You know, you don't injure somebody because they injured you. And if you're doing that, you are the person that needs to start working on your patience and taking on and learning to be patient. And the more you strive to be patient, we all mess up and we all sometimes react and, you know, we do something stupid. But when you work on that patience, it opens the door for God to come into your home. It opens the door for God to come into your job. It opens the door for God to come into your family, your extended family, and come into your, you know, wherever you're at, whether you're with friends or with acquaintances or whoever. It opens the door for God to be able to be there with you. Amen. Now, going on, learning patience will help you establish your heart and not grumble. This is really, really important. James 5:7-9 says, therefore, be patient, brethren. The word patient there is makrothymio. And it means to be long-spirited again. It's subjectively patient, forbearing. Objectively, it means to be forbearing. In other words, you can endure and suffering injury and bearing offenses. You can endure that without it turning you into, you know, somebody that's retaliating and becoming bitter and malicious. All right, you can endure that. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Look at that. How long are we to be patient? Till Jesus returns. And then he says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it. Again, the word makrothymia. In other words, enduring however long it's taking for it to come about. That person, that farmer, is being patient, you know, for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also, verse 8, you also be patient. And the same word, makrothymio. Have that forbearance, have that ability. And you need to understand something. If you're ever going to walk in the promises of God, and this is taken out of Hebrews 6, if you're ever going to walk in the promises of God, you must learn to be patient, who through faith and patience they inherited the promise. And the word patience, there is a word makrothumia. They had forbearance. They were able to endure until those promises started manifesting in their lives. And it's going to take that. You can't get upset with God when things aren't going your way. You can't get mad and angry because something's taking a while. Amen. I mean, you have to learn to show forbearance. Amen. And sometimes we look at the kind of patience we need to show as the word hupomone, which means to endure under the trial. In some cases, if you're believing God for something, it's not a direct trial that's coming on you that you're dealing with, like it would be in James 1. But if you're believing God for something and you're going through the process of receiving, you know, you're in that place where you're believing that you received it, you have to show that makrothymia. You've got to have some forbearance with God. And let God work it out, get it to you, take care of it. God always gets it there on time. He always gets it by the time you need it. Amen? But the thing is that this all works by faith, not by demand. And so in order for us to see the things change that we want to see change, we have to show forbearance in order for that to happen. All right? And he says, be patient. And then he says, establish your hearts. And that's coming right on the tail end of that, which means, and the word established there is the word stereiso in the Greek, and it literally means to set fast or turn resolutely in a certain direction. That's the literal meaning of it, is to turn resolutely in a certain direction. In other words, set your hearts, be fixed in your hearts that you're going to be patient, that you're going to endure in that patience until the answer comes. And look what he says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The word at hand there means to make nearer approach. James said that about almost 2,000 years ago, all right? And Jesus still hasn't returned yet. So we're living in that place of patience until the return of Jesus. And that becomes critical for us, because verse 9 is the reason why we must show that patience. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another. Brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Do not grumble against one another. And the only way we're going to live in a place in ourselves where we don't have complaints with one another is if we have mastered the ability to be patient, to have forbearance. This is where it becomes critical. Because if you haven't set your heart that you're going to be a patient person, and I mean, it's like every time you run into a situation where you got to show macrothumia, it's almost like you have to set your heart again. I'm going to show patience here. I am not going to give into this. I'm going to show patience here. All right? Because otherwise, the end result becomes you start complaining. And the word grumble there is the word stenazo in the Greek, and it means to make or be in straits. And straits means to be difficult or distressful. So when you start grumbling, you're turning your life into a difficult and distressful state. It puts you in a difficult and distressful state. By implication, the word means to sigh, to murmur, to pray inaudibly. Yeah, can you believe that? People groaning to God, I mean complaining to God, praying inaudibly. Thayer defines it as a sigh, to groan. Vine defines it as to groan of an inward, unexpressed feeling of sorrow. You know, it's translated with grief, to groan or murmur. And so the reason why grumble becomes something important, a way to translate it, I think that it's, you know, do not complain, do not grumble against one another, is because, you know, you're in that state where you're feeling like, you know, you're feeling like, you know, you're being picked on. You're feeling like, you know, you're in distress because of other people. You know, that it's too hard, it's too difficult. And so when you start embracing that state of stenazo, to be in straits over other people and over how you think they're treating you, whether it's valid or not valid. You know, when you start looking at yourself as being in a distressed situation and distressful and difficult, and it all of a sudden you find yourself venting that internally and playing it over and over again till it bleeds over into your prayers to God. And God said, do not grumble. He says, do not grumble. He says, do not do this, lest you be condemned. And the word condemned there is a strong word. It's the word katakrino. And it literally means to judge against, to sentence. Thayer defines it as to give judgment against or to judge worthy of punishment. We open up the door when we start complaining and grumbling, you know, and you got to understand, you know, the children of Israel, they complained to the Lord because they didn't have any meat. And in one day, 25,000 of them were killed because of that complaining. And so you need to understand that God hates these things. He hates that kind of mindset and attitude. He's called us to be patient. Love is patient. You've been called and commanded to love one another. And part of loving, the first thing out the gate that defines love is patience. It's that macrothumia. Look at 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient. Love is patient. You know, and so we have to understand that this is what we're called to. And not only are we just called to this, because see, some people think, well, if I don't walk in love, okay, so I just am not keeping the command. No, negative things begin to happen to you. You set yourself up for judgment. You set yourself up for potential bad things to happen. For one, you're never going to find joy wherever you're at, especially if you're in a marriage and, you know, you guys are constantly at each other and you're complaining and grumbling and you have aught against each other. You're never going to find joy. You're never going to find that until you learn to back off and work on that patience, that forbearance, you know. And once you begin to do that, God will begin to help you. He'll begin to help your mate. He'll begin to help your children. If you're children, he'll begin to help your parents. It opens the door for God to get involved. But it starts with us saying, you know what? This is the kind of person I'm going to be. I'm going to learn how to walk in patience. I want God in my life. I want God in my house. And so I'm going to start learning that macrothemia, that forbearance. That's actually the real, the way that word should always be defined and translated. Macrothemia should always be translated as to forbear or forbearance, which means to put up with, to endure, to not give up on, you know, or give up because of. All right. So I think I've covered that one, patience. All right. I think that'll be helpful to you. The next thing that God really gave me to give to you to work on is being kind. Kind. Say kind. Kindness requires getting rid of animosity and strife and becoming tender-hearted and forgiving. Look what Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 through 32 says. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That word to grieve there is the word lupeo. It's a word that's used a lot for sadness, to be sad or whatever. So when it's reflexive, in other words, it's referring back to yourself. It's talking about being sad. But if you're talking about, you know, not to lupeo something, that's talking about distressing. If something's causing you lupeo, it's causing you distress, okay? There defines it as to make sorrowful, to grieve, to offend, to make one uneasy. To make one uneasy. To offend, to grieve, okay? So do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, which by definition means you can offend the Holy Spirit. You can make the Holy Spirit uneasy to be around you, even though he's sealed inside of you. You can make him uneasy to be around you. You can cause distress to him and make him sad because you're not being kind. That's what I'm going to tie it to, so might as well just say it. Amen. It says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. See, he can't get out of it. You can't get out of it. But all you're doing is if we don't learn how to be kind, we're going to cause grieving to the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you. Put away there just means to take away or take up or, you know, get rid of it. You know, there defines it as to take off or away what is attached to anything, to remove. Did you get that? What is attached? You know, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be taken away from you that it's attached to you. You can end up with bitterness attached to you. You know what happens when a root of bitterness springs up? It defiles many. Well, wrath, I mean, if you're living angry, then you're dealing with something that is attached to you. It's saying you do this. You have to put it away from you. A lot of people go to God and pray, God, take this hatred away from me. Take this, you know, evil speaking away from me. God's not going to take it away from you. You're commanded to put it away yourself. Which means you have the power to do it. That's the new birth, people. If you're truly a child of God, you have the power to change the way you behave at any given moment. That's on you. God's given you the ability. He has set you free from sin. And all we think about is, oh, I'm set free from sin, so I can go sin and it won't hurt me. what the heck are we thinking about? No, set free from sin means sin doesn't own you. Set free from sin means that you can stop it. It's in your power to stop it. It's in your power to put it away. God isn't going to do it. You have to do it. He already did what was necessary to be done. He caused you to be born again. He cleansed you. He washed you clean of all your sins. He broke the power of sin over you. It no longer owns you unless you go back to doing it. If you go back to doing it, then it can own you. That's Romans 5, people. And so, but we can always put it off. God will help you. I mean, he'll help you, but you still have to be the one to do it. Amen? So let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. In other words, get rid of those things, and especially with malice, any kind of malice. Now, the word malice there is the word kakia, which means badness. But it also carries the meaning of malignity. Malignity, I didn't totally know what it meant, but when I looked it up, malignity is cruelty, hatred, spite, meanness, maliciousness. When you say something to somebody just to hurt them, when you say it to be cruel, when you say it out of spite and out of maliciousness, maliciousness is all about, you know, doing what you can to hurt somebody. That's maliciousness. All right? And he says, put all that away with you with all malice. And then he caps it off with dealing with the whole idea of holding on to things inside of us against other people. Because if you're doing that, you're going to be looking for opportunities to pay back. That's why we forgive one another. And so that we're no longer doing that. We're free from that. We're no longer, you know, got that urge inside of us to get back at people. And then he goes on to say in verse 32, and be kind to one another. Be kind. Kind. Krestos. That's the Greek word. There defines it as useful, virtuous, good, mild, pleasant, and benevolent. Benevolent carries the whole concept of being open and willing and available to do good to somebody. Willing and able to do good. Open, willing, and able to do good to somebody. Even if they've done something bad to you. Vines defines it of persons as being good, gracious, and kind. Being good, gracious, and kind. In other words, what we're working on in us, what we're working on to develop in us is that sense of benevolence, that sense of making ourselves mild and pleasant, making ourselves useful, helpful to people. You know, showing ourselves to be good, showing ourselves to be gracious, showing ourselves to be kind. That's what it's after. I mean, that's what God is looking. And you need to understand that, you know, when you look up 1 Corinthians 13:4, it says love is patient. The next word is love is kind. This word right here, krestos, love is kind. Love is patient, love is kind. Love is patient. And those two things, I think they encompass the majority of how love can be developed in us. It gets into about 8 or 9 things more, but those are pretty much, you know, explanations of what that looks like. You know, it's not envious. It's, you know, it's not arrogant. It's not haughty. You know, it doesn't hold a record of wrongs and so on. I mean, all those things are what those two things will look like. All right. And so love is patient. Love is kind. Patience has to deal with your response to how people are treating to you, you know, your response internally, being patient with that, and kind is how you're going to return back to them your behavior. Okay, so you can't be kind to people if you aren't patient. So patience has to be first. We have to learn how to have that forbearance and endurance when we get injured, when we get hurt. We, you know, somebody does something bad to us. We have to have that forbearance not to want to retaliate and condemn them and punish them, all right? What we want to do is we want to get to the place where we don't take it personal, and, well, even if it is personal, we don't take it. We just don't take it. You know, we just keep it outside of us. You know, we just say, you know what, that may be how they feel, Lord, but I'm going to be patient. Father, I'm going to have some forbearance here. I'm not going to get in the middle of this and take this. And sometimes people say something and it catches you off guard. And your first reaction is, you know, that offense. But patience, when you develop patience, it should kick in. Even if you're caught off guard, it should kick in and shut you down from retaliating. That's what it should do. That's what patience is about. It's to shut down retaliation and punishment. Kindness becomes the thing that we express outside of that. You know, once we've gotten control of that, our behavior should be that of, I'm going to be merciful. I'm going to be kind. Okay. That's what I want to do. I'm going to show, you know, myself that I'm going to be kind. Now, when you look at verse 32 here, it says, be kind to one another. And then it goes on to say, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So kindness is expressed by that tenderheartedness. And tenderhearted is the word eusplachnos. And it means well-compassioned and sympathetic. You know, you need to understand that when somebody loses it and says things that are offensive and hurtful and so on, that they're the ones that are going to suffer for that because they've lost control and the devil has taken advantage. And so when they do that and they lose control and say stuff, then they need your patience. They need your love. They need your kindness to help break that down. You know, so that they can get free from that for themselves. Because if people don't let go of that, they're going to go back to being bitter, wrathful, angry, clamorous. And clamorous means just yelling out loud and screaming at one another. Evil speaking, you know, saying things that are evil to one another. And then being malicious, cruel, hateful, spiteful, mean. All right? That's where they're going to go. And they're the ones that's going to suffer from that. And so for me, I look at patience and kindness as a barrier. It's a protection for me so that I don't end up suffering from those things and letting the devil in to have control over me, not only in my soul, but in my body as well. Because it affects your body, believe it or not. It will. And so God's called us, kindness requires getting rid of animosity and strife and becoming tender-hearted and forgiving. And so tender-hearted is being sympathetic. It's being compassionate, well-compassionate towards other people. And so that's how you're going to express kindness. Kindness is going to come out of you, not just being the willing to do good, but there's going to be a sympathy. There's going to be a compassion that's going to be part of how you behave. And then, of course, forgiving. Now, understand something. There's a couple of different words in the Greek for the word forgiving. The typical word for forgive is the word aphime, which means to let go. The word here is the word charizomai, which means to grant as a favor. To grant as a favor. Now, charizomai is actually the verb form, I think, if I remember correctly, is the verb form of the word grace, charis. All right? So, charizomai means to grant as a favor. Gratuitously in kindness, pardon, or rescue. So God's calling us in kindness to be sympathetic, and He's calling us to grant the favor of pardoning people in as a favor, to let it go as a favor. And you don't tell people that. I mean, that's arrogant. And it's also, you know, you trying to be self-righteous and do a one-upmanship. That doesn't work. And God sees right through that, and so will people. But what you're doing is, you're doing it because, you know what? You're being sincere. You feel for them. You know, and you're going to just do what you can at the moment to try and help them, you know. And part of that is letting it go. Grant as a favor. I'm going to give forgiveness as a favor. All right? And just as God in Christ forgave us. He did the same thing for us. Amen. Now, one of the powerful things about kindness is that it's an expression of grace. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 says, But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now let me stop here for a second and go back. But God, who is rich in mercy. Now, word mercy there, in this case here, that word mercy is the word alios, which is compassion. And it's human or divine compassion, but it's especially active. In other words, it's not just a feeling sorry and a pity for a person. It's not just an emotion that somebody feels for somebody else. There's a move inside of them to do something about it. Jesus, whenever he had compassion for somebody, usually in the sense of them being, he did it. He showed it to the young man. He told him, he says, it was a rich young ruler. And, you know, he had compassion on him, because he knew that his wealth was getting in the way of him really getting a hold of what God had for him. All right, he told him to go sell all of his goods and give it to the poor and come follow him. He was calling him into apostleship. And that young man, you know, couldn't do it. He just couldn't do it. But he had compassion. That was more sympathy. That was more that pity he felt for him. But, you know, when he saw, I think it was when he saw the woman, you know, who was taking her dead son to bury him, and they had a procession, and they were walking through, and he came into this little village, and he saw what was going on. He had compassion on the older lady, on the mother, and he stopped them, and he laid hands on the boy, and he commanded him to wake up, and he did, because he knew she was going to be alone. But he had compassion. That compassion moved him to do something, all right? And so God's mercy, he's rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a whole theological teaching that I could get into there, but that's not what this is about tonight. So some of you might want to spend some time thinking about it. Verse 7 goes on to say that in the ages to come, he might show, that word show there is the word endeknoumi, which means it's kind of the word where we get the word indicate from. Endeknoumi, to indicate by word or act, that's Strong's. There defines it as to point out, to show, to demonstrate, to prove. That he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, charis, his graciousness, as gratifying of manner or act. There defines it as goodwill, loving kindness, and favor. That he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us. Now, kindness here is kind of a noun, but it's the noun form of the word kind, which is krestos. This is krestotes. It's the same word. Krestotes, usefulness, moral excellence in character or demeanor. Thayer defines it as moral goodness, integrity, benignity, kindness. Vine defines it as goodness of heart and kindness. That God, you know, he would show the exceeding riches of his grace. In other words, what he's given to us, what he's done for us through Jesus. And in his kindness toward us, in his goodness of heart toward us, even when we were sinners and we were alienated from God by our wicked works, and we were in darkness, we had no hope, we were without God, we have no covenant, no promises, no nothing from God, we had no relationship with him whatsoever. But he showed kindness to us. He showed us his goodness of heart in Christ Jesus, the exceeding riches of his grace. And so you need to understand that kindness is an expression of grace. Kindness is the expression of grace. God's going to show it in the ages to come. I mean, this isn't going to stop after we stop in this world. I mean, once we're in eternity, he's going to continue to show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He's going to forever be showing us his grace, his goodness of heart, his kindness, his integrity. Isn't that amazing? So kindness is something we can work on, that we should work on. You know, how do I show that goodness of heart, that integrity, that kindness, that moral goodness to people? I want to do right by people. And that's something we practice. That's something that we develop in us. Now, understand it's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. I think kindness is in there somewhere. I can't remember now. But it's all part of love. But it's a fruit of the Spirit. All of this stuff, the Holy Spirit is a part of all of this. And he'll help sift that up and bring it to the surface so that we begin to truly understand the essence of what he's calling us to produce as a fruit in our lives. Amen? Kindness, patience. These are things that we should work on and master. Because people, I'm going to tell you something. Personality isn't a good witness to people about Jesus. Personality is not a good witness. Most personalities are excessive. Okay? Or they're twisted. You know, knowledge. You know, rattling off a bunch of stuff, you know, isn't a good witness to the world or to the lost. You know, patience and kindness are tremendous witnesses. Tremendous witness. When you can show somebody kindness, when you can show them patience. Amen. Now, let's go on here. The third one I'm going to cover tonight is self-control. Self-control is something we all need to work on continuously. All right? You know, if we want to work on ourselves and really bring God into our homes, you know, God gets grieved by excessiveness. You know, when we eat excessively or we, you know, do things fleshly excessively, you know, anything that we do that's outside moderation, it's grieving to God. You know, we should be moderate in all things. And that's going to require self-control. This is something that, and honestly, until you're really committed to being patient and showing that forbearance, until you're really committed to wanting to develop that kindness in you to the point where you begin to respond in that kindness 90% of the time. I mean, and only, you know, the other 10% is only you get caught off guard and then you catch yourself and you back up and you get back into it and you do it right. I mean, until you guys begin to do that, it's going to be hard to have self-control when it comes to how you talk, what you're doing, you know, what you're saying, what you're thinking about on a regular basis. This is something that really is helped a lot when we've made the commitment to be patient and kind. All right, especially in our dealings with one another. Self-control, though, is very powerful because it's something that we need to develop for what we're doing in our minds. It's something we need to develop for how we're using our words, how we're talking, you know, how we speak. You know, it's something that we need to understand that you know, when you give up your self-control, you actually begin to flow back right into the old man. Because that's what your flesh is trained in. You got to remember, we're still in a body of death. This body is still under the dictates of the flesh. And the only way that we walk free from that is that we walk with our foot. We put the old man under our feet. We put him off. We shove it aside and we put on the new man. And it's a conscious effort that we have to do. And it takes self-control. Self-control is very important to us. So it's something we should be adding. 2 Peter 1:5 through 8 says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue." Now, and then it says to virtue knowledge, and it's implied that you're adding virtue to virtue knowledge. You're adding knowledge to knowledge, self-control. You're adding self-control, perseverance. You're adding to perseverance, godliness, and so on. And that's, so it's implied there. So that word add is important. And that word add, there's actually the word epikoregio, which means to furnish beside, to fully supply. Now look at what he's saying here. He's saying, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence. We need to be diligent, determined. We need to be quick on this. We need to give ourselves to this. We need to give diligence to add to our faith. And see, a lot of people out there say, all you need to do is believe. That's not true. Right here proves that. Right here tells you that just to walk around and say, I believe in Jesus is not enough, because we're to be adding to our faith. We're to be supplying and furnishing, besides our faith, these other things. And it puts it in order so that you're not trying to do it all at once. You could do one at a time, and as you do one, you start adding to it. But he says, add to your faith virtue. Add to your faith virtue. Add to your virtue knowledge. Add to your knowledge self-control. Now, since I'm focusing on self-control, I'm just going to talk about that here. I'm only going to bring up the knowledge part because you're adding to knowledge self-control. And the word knowledge here is literally the word gnosis, and it just means knowing, the act of knowing, and by implication, knowledge. And then, you know, the word, in according to Thayer, that word gnosis means knowledge, and it signifies in general intelligence, understanding. So it's not just knowing, it's understanding what you know, okay? And so, you know, when you're doing that, as you gain that knowledge, you're going to have to exercise and add to that, to furnish besides that, you're going to have to furnish that self-control. Now, self-control is the word egkratia, which means self-rule. It actually means self, you know, it means to have might and strength over self, to have it over yourself, to rule over yourself, to control self. Okay, so that's why it's called self-control. And Thayer Strong defines it as self-control, especially continence. Now, continence nowadays, continence just means being able to hold your bladder, you know, and so on. So it's just on that. But the original meaning of the word continence is the ability to control or restrain oneself, especially in sexual or bodily matters. To be able to control or restrain oneself, especially in sexual or bodily matters. Bodily matters ain't just using the restroom, referring to using the restroom. It could be referring to excessive eating. It could be referring to excessive drinking. All right? You understand what I'm saying? So that self-control carries with it, it carries with it this weightiness of how we are physically and how we are behaving physically with ourselves. I mean, if I overeat, that's not affecting anybody else. That's affecting me. If I'm drinking, you know, too much, that's not affecting someone else. That's affecting me. Well, unless, of course, I get in a car and kill somebody. All right. Or I get stupid and do something I shouldn't do. All right. And that's one reason why self-control is really important. And it's a virtue. It's one of the virtues. It's the virtue of one. And this is Thayer's definition, self-control. And in parentheses, this is part of, in anything in parentheses is part of that person, you know, Thayer or Strong's or whoever, it's part of their definition. When you see something in here that's in a bracket, that's me adding on to it, whether it's a dictionary definition or whatever. But Thayer defines it as self-control. Egkratia is self-control. The virtue, it's the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. Sensual appetites. You know, like some people really like drinking very expensive wine. That's an appetite. And it's a sensual appetite. Sensual doesn't just mean sexual. Sensual is anything that is to please the senses. That could be anything. You know, for some people, it could be looking at porn. You know, some people could be, you know, that they just, it could be, drinking really fine wine, like I said, or drinking really fine alcohol. For some people, it could be, you know, dining in really nice, in a really nice restaurant that's supposed to be like the greatest food ever. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I like good food like anybody else, but there's a certain self-control involved that I'm not given to having those appetites, always having to feed those appetites. All right? There's a need to master our desires. There's a need to master our passions. And you need to understand that anger is a form of passion. That's actually one of the ways the word for anger is defined. It's defined by passion. Heated. That's why when people are angry, they get heated. It's passionate. It's an emotion. And so There's a need for us to master these desires, master our passions, master our sensual appetites. That's what self-control is about. And it's funny because Vine says, Vine has its own definition. It's kind of along these lines. But it adds in 2 Peter 1:6, which is the verse that we're covering, it adds, it follows knowledge, that self-control follows knowledge, suggesting that what is learned requires to be put into practice. So in other words, you also have the concept of self-control being that as you learn the word, as you are learning the word, self-control demands that you put it into action, that you implement, make it part of your life, and make it part of your behavior. Make it part of your thought process. Most people don't think according to the word. Most people think according to opinions. Your version of the truth. That's all an opinion is. Your version of the truth. That's not God. Opinions don't count for anything. Unless there's nothing completely scriptural that defines what that thought is, but yet your opinion is built to the best it can be around what the word says. And you're just doing your best to keep that opinion in line with the word as much as you can. And I'm quick to do that. I'm quick to say this is an opinion because I can't give you a specific scripture on this, but based on some things I know from the word, this is probably what this should be. You know, or what it should mean or what it should be. But that's Vines. Vines brings that up. It's because this follows knowledge. Self-control is needed for putting into practice what you learn. So not only is it necessary to control and master desires and passions and master your sensual appetites, but it's also for mastering yourself spiritually and putting into practice what you're learning with the knowledge that you're gaining. Isn't that awesome? And he goes on to say in verse 7, or verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, and the word abound is the word pleonazo, which means to make more, to increase, by extension to superabound. In this case, I'm not going to say superabound. What I want to say is that it's going to be more, that it's going to increase. You're going to continue, as you gain knowledge, you're going to exercise self-control. And as you do that, you're going to continue to build that self-control as you go along, especially if you're putting to work what you're learning. Tonight, you're getting taught something. You're gaining some knowledge. The next step would be put it to work. Implement it. Make it part of your life. And that's going to require self-control. I mean, you know how many times I've taught on love and heard stories, you know, come back to me from people that they walked out of the church. And next thing you know, the husband and wife are fighting over where they're going to eat. The kids are yelling at each other. The parents are yelling at the kids. There's no self-control there. The knowledge has come and gone because they didn't exercise that self-control, that control of themselves to take what they've learned and begin to make it work in their lives. Well, at least until they get out of the parking lot. Amen? And he says, if it abounds, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that word knowledge just means precise and correct knowledge, full discernment, acknowledgement. That's both from Thayer and from Strong's. And then closing here, I'm just going to add this one in Galatians 5. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit and is meant to be a natural part of our walks. Galatians 5, 22 through 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit, carpos, flute, as plucked. In other words, something that you have. And then Thayer defines it as fruit, that which originates or comes from something, an effect or a result. The effect or the result of the Spirit is how you could say it. The effect or result of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness. So it is in there. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Long-suffering is the word macrothumia. Kindness, krestotes, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And again, self-control is that word ekratia, which means to have that control, you know, that mastery of your desires and passions, your sensual appetites, and that mastery to put the word to work in your life, that you don't, you're diligent to be a doer of the word and not just a hearer. Because in order to become a doer of the word, you got to have self-control. You got to have diligence, you got to have determination and discipline to do it. Self-control brings all that together. Amen? It brings all that together. Well, praise God. If you take these three things and you just start working on, I would recommend whichever one really hits you the hardest in the sense that you know you need to start working on, then start working on that one. Even if it is self-control, I'd start working on it. If it's being patient, you know, showing endurance and not, you know, going off the, what's it called when you fly off the handle. That's what it is. You know, if you have a problem flying off the handle over everything, then you're going to have to start working on some patience and some, you know, having that ability to have some forbearance and not take personal. You know, even if it is personal, you don't take it personal. You know, remember that forbearance and that kindness creates a barrier around you spiritually and prevents damage to you if you are putting them to work. You know? Amen. And then whichever one of them really fits for you, that's the one I would be putting to work. Amen? Praise God.